feel sorry for those of you here that have heard this already, but I appreciate your presence and the fact that you're sitting through it again. So I hope that you'll get a second blessing out of it as we go through this lesson. Have you ever questioned yourself, how in the world did I ever get into this blank? And you could fill in the blank by saying, this club, this job, the Army. I used to say that a lot about the Army. How did I get into this outfit? Wondered how. But have you ever questioned yourself and said that about your church? How in the world did I ever get into this church? That's going to be the subject of what we're talking about perhaps over the next three Wednesdays from tonight. You know, once a year, the president always brings a speech. It's a State of the Union address. And he tells us all of the accomplishments and everything that's happened in the country. And he tells us what our goals are and what the country's goals are and what we're going to do. And I think it would be very appropriate if we would do that as a church, try to set forth our goals and talk about where we've been and what we've been doing. Especially at this time when we're looking for a new pastor to guide us. And that pastor is going to come in and he's going to say, well, people, what are your goals? Just what are you searching for that you want a leader for to lead you? And so the purpose of this lesson tonight and then for the next three Wednesday nights is going to be to reestablish some fundamental truths about the church so that our attitudes and ministries can be examined, reevaluated, corrected if necessary, and strengthened and brought into compliance with God's will and plan. And that's my purpose for the lesson. I want you to feel real free, since I'm not a preacher, I'm not going to get up here and lecture all this time, but feel free to join in. I may be asking some questions, and I'll be taking some notes down, and we'll talk about some of the things. But let me ask a question. What is the church? Why do people join and or attend the church? Give me some reasons. Why do you think people join and attend the church? And I'll jot some of these down, and we'll have time to talk about some of those. Don't feel bashful.
Fellowship.
That's a good one. Fellowship, we'll put that down. That's one that we definitely want to talk about and consider as our one of our functions of the church. How about another one?
Worship.
Very good one. Very good one. We do worship.
Growth.
Okay. That one too. Do bad reasons ever come to your mind why people join churches? Do reasons that you would say, that's not my reason, but I know that's some of the reasons people join churches.
For social reasons,
you bet. That's some real good ones. And economic reasons, you bet. I've seen that happen. Well, let me mention some of them. And think about our church, and I'm not pointing a finger at our church or any other church in particular, but they're just things I want us to think about as we think of what a church means to us. One of the reasons that people join the church is for entertainment. Believe it or not, to many people, entertainment is important, and they come to church, it's like watching a show. They have a beautiful choir, have some wonderful singing sometimes, and if you're lucky, you'll get a preacher who tells a few jokes, and he'll stand up and he'll make us laugh. And so it's sort of for entertainment. The better the entertainment, the better people like to come. The poorer the entertainment, they don't show up. Kind of funny. They tend to grumble, perhaps, and shop around for a better show. You've got to admit, though, that the price is right. You just pay what you feel like. And so entertainment is one of the things that people sometimes choose when they go to a church. Social interaction is another one. Someone said for the social aspects, and we think about that social interaction. To many people, attending the church is for the same purposes as if they joined the Moose Lodge or the Elks. The very same reason. They do it because there's something to do. They meet some specific people that they like. And so it gives them something to do, a place to go. They find the people attractive. Most people that go to church are attractive. And they find that being a member of a church is certainly socially acceptable, and so they go. Such reasons we could classify as playing at church or attending church, just playing at church or joining a church, doing church. Some of us go for friendship reasons. We go because we've got friends here, and we like to be with our friends. We join because we have friends that go here, and therefore it's good enough for us. We never really stop to think, perhaps, what it is about this church that we like, or what it is that we should be seeking out in a church, but we go because we have friends. And then it's something to do. It gives us something to do so we don't get bored sitting around home. And perhaps there's a lot of people in this world that don't like to go to nightclubs and do those things that we as church members think are not so good for us and not so good for the world. But they'll come to church to be here. Someone mentioned Christian fellowship, and that's a good reason. Christian fellowship is good because we as Christians prefer the company of other Christians. We think alike. We do things alike. We want to be around people who have like thoughts and love the Lord the way we do. So that's a good reason for going to church. Some of us come for Bible study. We've mentioned Bible study. Yes, that's a good reason, but let me ask a question in connection with Bible study. Is it for the intellectual stimulation that we get out of studying the Bible or listening to someone teach the Bible? Or do we like Bible study because we can find within it an application to our lives, something that we need to do and that the Lord is teaching us in the Scriptures? So there are two reasons for Bible study, both good, but one of them is applicational. It takes us out of here and makes us better people. And the other one is the what I call, I didn't know that syndrome, where we simply hear something and say, I didn't know that, you know. And we like to get smarter and have more Bible knowledge. Exhortation wasn't mentioned, but that's a very good one. Exhortation comes from our teachers and from the pastors that we have and in our Sunday schools. And exhortation is the encouragement we get when we go to church and when we hear God's word spoken. It builds us up, and we feel better about going to church. And so we come to be exhorted so that we can conduct ourselves in a way that places us within God's will. That's one of the ways. And worship was mentioned, and that's so very important. The act of praising and thanking God for who He is and for what He's done for us and His greatness and the fact that He's always with us as Christians for all of our needs, for Jesus. The Lord wants praise, and worship is giving the Lord thanks and praise for what He's done. Just attending church, I've heard people say, well, I'm going to church to worship. Just attending church is not worship. But worship is really thanking the Lord in your heart and with your mouth and singing the praises to Him and meaning it. That's worship. Well, let's get into some of the basics. I'm not criticizing and belittling our church or any other, like I said. I've simply opened up an avenue of thought here so that we can go back to the Bible and turn to some of the fundamental truths. And some of the things that I want us to do is this. I want us to come back to the biblical basics of what a church is. We should all be familiar with that instead of thinking in terms of the kind of programs and the things that we have. Get a fresh perspective on what we want our church to be, because we're very, very conscious of that at this time. What do we want our church to be? And to understand the significance and the absolute beauty of the church. I'm not talking about our building or the program that we have, but I'm talking about the absolute significance and the beauty of the church of God, His church. Let's look at the nature of the church. The Bible gives us two terms. Surprisingly enough, when I started this study on the church, I got into it and it just kept going on and on, and I thought, I'll never finish this thing. But you know, the Bible is just full of information about the church. But there are really only two terms that are used for the church and five figures or metaphors that's used in the Bible to describe the church. They're all slightly different, but when you look at each of them scripturally, they begin to build a box around the this thing we call a church. And we can begin to get a perspective on it and understand it. The first term is ecclesia. It's a Greek term, and the reason it's in Greek is because the church really wasn't known. It was a mystery until the Lord revealed it. And so the term used in describing it is the term ecclesia. That's what's been translated as church from the Greek. And it's used really in a very broad sense to refer to any assembly of people. It isn't unique, the term ecclesia. It's not unique. It doesn't mean something that is only recognized or applied to one thing. But it even could be a riotous mob of people, as the way the Greeks used it. And ecclesia is used in four ways, and now we'll begin seeing how it was used in the context with the church. First, in 1 Corinthians 16:19, and you can follow if you'd like, but it's used in either a plural or a singular way about the church. So first we see that the term ecclesia, translated church, is used either singularly or in a plural. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their home. And so we see that Paul in Corinthians is defining the church as different assemblies. He's talking about these different ecclesias that are meeting in people's homes. Then Acts 9:31, if you take a look there, it said, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace being built up." Paul is using, or John is, sorry, Luke is using it there as a geographical area. He's saying the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. So he's taking it now out to a bigger area. And the church existed in this huge area geographically, signifying a very, very important principle of church is that it's a universal church because of the singular use of the term church. But over this broad area, a large geographical area, it begins to see that not only is it small groups, but it's bigger groups. And it's people. It's people that was equal to the church. Coming back to this word ecclesia, or an assembly of people who were drawn together. 1 Corinthians 10:32 gives us the thought of a worldwide group. Totally worldwide. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greek or to the Church of God. That's a very significant word there, a significant verse, and I think I'd like to bring to your attention that it takes us out of just the geographic area of where we were, and it puts us out in the whole world with this church. And it points out that there are three groups in this world. There are Jews, it specifically calls out Jews. There are Gentiles, it specifically calls out Gentiles, and it specifically calls out the church, meaning the ecclesia or the people that are brought together through Jesus Christ under God. And then Ephesians 1:18-23, and that's very worthwhile reading. If you'd like to turn there, let's take a look at that. Says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Beautiful passage. And what it tells us is that the church not only encompasses the whole world, but now we add the next dimension of time. And we go back in time. And we go back to the past time and our present time and the future time, our children's time, and realize that every one of us who is in Christ and is a member of the church is a member of this one unique assembly of people that's called a church. It's a beautiful situation. Now, when you study this, you find that the Bible always refers to the term church in the terminology of people, never in the term of a building. The term ecclesia is never used of a building. Buildings for churches really didn't even start catching on until the 3rd century. Up until that time, the church and the local assemblies of the church simply met in people's homes. If it was a small home, it had a small group assembled there. If it was a larger home, there was a larger group assembled there. And if the home was in the country, they were out in the country. If the home was in the city, they were in the city. But the church was made up of all of these local assemblies that met in people's homes. But they were all a part of the same church, the same universal church that took in all ages and time. It was never used, ecclesia was never used in any place in the Bible of an institution with fixed programs. The church can't be an institution at all, because if it were an institution, then other people could belong other than the members of the church. The Jews could belong to an institution. The Gentiles could belong to that institution. And so other people who are not bought and paid for with Jesus' blood could be members of that institution. So it's never used about that institution. I mentioned those three groups a while ago and said there's a distinction there. Those three groups on earth fall into this class. The Jews without Christ are lost. The Gentiles without Christ are lost. Only the members of God's church are saved, because they're the only people that are called into His church. And so as people in a church, and what makes up the church, it's made up of saved people. It's not the Jews, it's not the Gentiles, but only people saved are members of God's church. The second term that's used, that's the first term, the way they describe the church. The second term, church is equal to flock. Now, this is Jesus' words in flock in John 10:16. And he said, "And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall be one flock with one shepherd." There's more meat in that passage. We could spend all evening on that passage if we wanted to. But it did the same thing that the term ecclesia did, you see. It said, they're not of this fold. We got it down to the little fold that he was talking about, the Jewish fold, his disciples, the people that he was preaching to at the time. And then he said, there are other people that I must bring into this fold also. And we found out later that he was talking about the Gentiles who would become Christians and be brought into that fold. And they would be one flock with one shepherd called by Jesus Christ into the church. One flock, one shepherd. John 10:11, 15, and 17. Let's take a look at those verses because they make some things very clear here. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. That's in that same passage, but those are very powerful verses because it tells us the tremendous price that Jesus Christ paid for this church and for us as church members. The tremendous price that he paid so that we might become his church. It shows the special position of the church. And then again in Luke 12:32, he says, "Do not be afraid, little flock," using the term that's translated church, "for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." He has given the church the kingdom of God. Isn't that awesome? That is tremendous. It's just beyond our power of conception to even understand that sometimes. And then we get into the figures and the metaphors, the things that describe this church and bring it home to us in the kind of examples that we can understand. One of the metaphors is the body. We use that in the passage that we read in Ephesians before, 1:22 and 23, but in that last verse he said he puts all things in subjection under him and gave him head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The body is an expression of oneself. When you see my body, you may not think it looks too good, but it certainly identifies me. I mean, you recognize me. You know who I am. In like manner, Jesus is expressed through his body, the church. And we see Jesus through the church. Now, some of you may disagree with that because you'll say, I've seen some things that I don't like, and that is certainly not Jesus' body. But did you ever stop and think that when Jesus was on earth in a human form, what did he do? He went around, did everything in a righteous way, loved people, was compassionate, did miracles, taught, made people feel better, healed the sick, taught people about the kingdom of God. And when he was taken to heaven, the church became his body. Now, if that doesn't shape us up and make us think how we should act, nothing will ever make us be better people. Because here we are, the body, as the Bible says, of Jesus Christ. And the only reflection people have today of Jesus is in our actions, in our activities. And it's why we should be so careful in what we do as church people. Also in Paul, Ephesians 2:17, it says, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Well, when was Jesus ever at Ephesus? He wasn't. But he was there in the form of his church, through Paul and the other apostles that went to Ephesus and taught. So you see, the Bible very clearly points out that Jesus is going to be present in this world today through us as people in the church. 1 Corinthians 12:28-31. Let's read that together. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? And all are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing. All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. And then he goes on in the whole 13th chapter to talk about love and love for one another. Every member in the body of Jesus Christ has a special, unique part with special abilities. Some have been given abilities to do one thing, some another, but very few of us have abilities to do everything. We can't. But you know, there's one gift that every member in the church has been given, and that is love. It's the gift that every man, every person that's a member of the Church of Jesus Christ has, is love. Love for his brethren, love for one another. Sort of like an example of batteries in a flashlight. You know, if you didn't have a body of a flashlight, you could never get any light out of it. If you didn't have the bulb in there, you wouldn't get any light out of it. Batteries are important. But that little electric spark in there is just like love. And it powers the rest of that flashlight so that it can shine out in the world and shine out in darkness. And that's what love does in a church, is it enables the church with the gifts that God has given to different people within the church to shine out in this world and sparkle so that it brings grace and glory and praise and honor to God. Another thing that describes the church, besides body, is that it's a temple and a priesthood. In Ephesians 2:21 and 22, it says, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple to the Lord, in whom also you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The temple figure is an old figure within the Old Testament. It's the place that God dwelt when he was with the children of Israel Back in the time of Moses, he was in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, and that was his dwelling place, and that's where they went. Now, God does not dwell in any building today. The temple was destroyed, and God no longer dwelled in a building. The only place that he has to dwell is within us with the indwelling Holy Spirit in his church. Isn't that a wonderful concept to think that the church in the world today, the people that make up that church, is the dwelling place for the Lord, the Holy Spirit, a member of the Trinity, who dwells right with us and is with us in everything that we do. We quench him sometimes, we grieve him, but he's here, and he's with every Christian that's in the church. And the church is the body and the temple that God dwells in here on this earth. Also, Peter 2:5 said, "You also are as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." When we had the old temple worship, the people brought sacrifices for their sins to be forgiven. And the priests took those sacrifices and they put them on the altar and supplicated God to forgive the people of their sins. We don't have that anymore. What we have now is a church in which each of us is a priesthood. Each of us is a priest. We have a priesthood of believers. And we're all priests. And our sacrifices are obedience to God, and praise to God, and worship to God, because that is what he told us and commanded us he wanted. He commanded us to do that. The old temple was but a foreshadowing of the church of today, where we are a dwelling place for the Lord, and we are all priests. The temple's no longer in that geographic place. It's spread all throughout the world. Every place where God's people are, there's the Lord's temple. Another metaphor that's used to describe it is a bride. And again, this goes back and describes the high value that God places upon this. In Ephesians 5, 25 to 32, Paul is writing, and he says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body." And then he goes on to say, "The mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." And so he builds this beautiful picture of love and of sacrifice and of giving himself up and nourishing his bride, the church, as a man should nourish his wife. It's a beautiful picture of the church. When did the church come about? When did it start? You remember? It's not old. It's fairly new, really, in time, because we had the Old Testament times, and the church really didn't begin to be in existence except for almost 1,900 years ago or so. So it's fairly new. Take a look at Acts 2, 1 to 47. We won't read that. But that is a picture of what happened when the church was formed. It began at Pentecost, which was a feast on the 50th day after the Passover. And when the Lord was taken up, you remember, he said, "Now, you stay in Jerusalem until the Comforter that I promised you is sent to you." And so all of his followers and believers were there in the city waiting, as he had instructed, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down and began indwelling them. That was the beginning of the church. Believers existed before the church was formed. Take a look at Acts 1, 4. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for that which the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. He told these people that he knew were believers. And in his foreknowledge, he knew that those people would do as he told them and would be there. And that as the church was formed, the Holy Spirit could then move into their lives. So we had believers who existed prior to the time that the church was formed. So the church wasn't formed first before there were believers, but there were believers and recipients there to have the church be formed when the Holy Spirit moved into it and began the indwelling within the lives of those people. And then the Gentile believers, very shortly thereafter in Acts 11, 15, you can read that about the Gentile believers were brought into the church in very much the same way. They were believers, but they hadn't had the Holy Spirit fall on them yet. And the apostles prayed, and the Holy Spirit came into their lives. And they were brought into the church, as Jesus had promised back in John that we read when he said, I have others of the flock that I must needs bring into the fold. Well, what does all this mean? I think we could summarize it very quickly and then think about it a little while. In summary, the church is not a building or a building. Even though we love our building and we worked hard to get it here, this is not our church. It's simply a place that we have begun to assemble out of custom because we have it, and that's the way things are in the 1980s. We began having buildings, but it's people. It's not an institution or a denomination. It's people. They are believers in Jesus Christ, committed to a personal relationship with him and a walk with Christ, submitting to the Holy Spirit's direction for carrying out God's directive and commandments in the world and in heaven. There's a saying that goes, God has no hands but our hands, no feet but our feet, no lips but our lips, no eyes but our eyes. You see, we have become his church, and we're here to follow out his direction. Unity. I appreciated Tim's prayers tonight for unity. Did you ever think about what unity really means? Unity doesn't always mean agreeing with someone who is in the same building with you. I think people get the wrong idea of unity when they think, I've got to agree with the other man all the time. Unless we have total agreement, we can't have unity. That's not what the church is all about and teaching about unity. Unity of the church is not based on the organization, but it's being called together by one shepherd. We were all called together by that one shepherd, Jesus Christ, into a relationship with him. And that's unity. And if we are all called together, and if we're doing those things that the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to do, we will be doing things in unison. And unity will really be a true situation in our church. We've learned, I think, this evening that church is never done or played. You don't just attend because it's great to be here. I love everybody here. I don't know everybody here. They're not all my personal friends or close friends that I know real well, but they're all my friends and I love them. And so church is never played or attended. It exists through the grace of God, through Jesus Christ, and we're baptized by the Holy Spirit into this church. And the unity that we have is brought about by Jesus Christ, and the reason we have a bond and a loving bond one with another is all through Jesus Christ in the church. Local churches may appear different, and many of them do, because they have their own ministries, because they're in different folds with their own needs and environment. If you went to a downtown church, you'd find it be totally different than our church. People come to our church and they'll sometimes say, but you're so traditional and so stuffy, someone will say. We're not really stuffy. We're worshiping in a way that's pleasing to us, and hopefully we're trying to make it pleasing to the Lord. But if we went to another church in their form of worship and they're trying to do the same thing, it's just in another fold or another local assembly. And those people who were called through Jesus Christ in that church are in the same church that you're in, the same universal church that you're in. And so local churches may appear different, but they're under the same shepherd and they're within the same whole flock. The church is God's possession. We don't own it, and we ought not to take it lightly. I mean, we've set ourselves up here, and we have a building, and we have an organization that has trustees, and we own property under the laws of the United States and under the state of Oklahoma. But that's not God's possession. God's possession is the group of people that's sitting out here tonight, the people in the church, the people who are called together by His name and indwelled by the Holy Spirit. They belong to God. Don't belong to anybody else. You belong to Jesus Christ. You belong to God. And so we should live in brotherly love and be a priesthood in the world as God desires us to be and as He commands. And we learned a wonderful thing that gives us hope tonight, that there are three groups of people on earth. There are the Jews, there are Gentiles who are lost without Christ, and then there are those of us who are the church of God, who have eternal salvation through Jesus Christ. We're the only saved ones. That should shake us up in a little way and also make us realize that there are a lot of other lost people out there. There's nothing wrong with those people except they don't have Jesus Christ. And they have no one to tell them unless we respond to the leading of the Holy Spirit and get out there and place the word where they can hear it, see it in our actions and our attitudes as a church, and will accept the Lord as their Savior and be called also to Him. Unsaved people may, and this might come as a shock, but unsaved people may attend a local church. Even in our church, there may be members of our church and people who attend our church and enjoy it for some of those other reasons we mentioned, for the fellowship and the talk and the friendships, and it's the right thing to do, but they're not members of the Church of God, because even though they attend, they've never accepted Christ as their personal Savior. That's kind of thoughtful situation, isn't it? To think that sitting in our own midst here, we may have people who are not really members of the Church of God. And we've seen other churches, and I've heard people criticize other churches, why they're just there for social reasons. They don't have any Christians over there. I can believe that in some of them. But the point is that local churches, the buildings, the institutions, the programs they've got, and everything that looks like a church may not be a church if there are no Christians there and if the Holy Spirit doesn't indwell people. So the church is the people that the Holy Spirit indwells here. And each one of us must ask ourselves the question, am I truly a member of the Church of God? We have to answer that for ourselves. And we know it. We know the answer if we've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have to ask ourselves, am I a productive member of the body, being submissive to and directed by the Holy Spirit? If we are, we're a productive member, even if the only gift we have is love and have no other gift than that. And thirdly, if we're not a productive member, we may say that we're simply a crippled part of the body. You know, you can go through life with a crippled member and people never know about it. I've got a crippled member and people don't know about it. I just look like I always carry my arm up like this, but I can't straighten my arm out. So I've got a crippled member of my body. And it's just like the Church of Jesus Christ. If you're not letting the Holy Spirit direct your lives, you're a cripple. And you cannot do the things that God has commanded. And so you've got to get right with the Lord. And to ask for forgiveness and get back in his will and in his walk. And that's what's needed. So those are the questions that I wanted to, things that I wanted to share with you this evening. Next Wednesday night, I'd like to get into the purpose of the church. And we'll talk a little bit more about the purposes of the church and get into this in more depth. But tonight, I hope you've all gotten an understanding of what the church is. We the people here are the church, not this building that we're in. Even though we enjoy being here, it's not the church, it's the people. And so let's pray for one another. Let's show one another love. And we'll be the kind of a fold that the Lord wants. Our Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for who you are and what you are and the wonderful thing that you've done to us in giving us the kingdom and making us your children through adoption through Jesus Christ. And we just pray that you would place upon our hearts these scriptures that we've mentioned this evening, that we'd go home and study them, read them again and again, and realize the beauty and the magnificence of what you've done for us and what we are for eternity, not just for now, the time of now and here, but for eternity. We're going to be a part of the heavenly kingdom. Thank you so much for that. Guide us each as we go our own ways. Keep us safe, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.